As we started off with Romans last week and went through the whole thing, trying our best to at least get a big picture view of those 16 chapters, tonight we have another 16-chapter letter that is equally as packed full of stuff. And so again, we probably won't take a lot of time to examine any trees, just a quick helicopter ride through over the forest so you can kind of get an idea of the overall picture. It starts out, Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You know who Paul is. We've gone through this enough. But it says, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul and Sosthenes, it would seem that Sosthenes is Paul's amanuensis, meaning that it doesn't seem like Paul wrote a lot of things. Some of his letters, he puts a greeting in his own hand, including this one. And so it seems like as far as handwriting goes, you know, Paul would just throw in some stuff. But he seems to be more of a pace and dictate guy. You know, pace and dictate, pace and dictate. And I think every time Paul got to the corner of his jail cell and turned around or got to the corner of the house, you know, he changed his idea or went off on a rabbit trail. We talked about those last week. 1 Corinthians is very much the same, although the rabbit trails aren't near as long and as frequent as Romans is, where he talks about an idea and suddenly goes, oh, I think I'll spend a chapter talking about that until he finally gets back to the point. It's not near as bad in 1 Corinthians. Sosthenes seems to be the amanuensis, the guy who's writing this down. Who is this guy? Well, interestingly, he was the synagogue leader, the Jewish synagogue leader in Corinth. And when Paul was brought before a court on charges, and the charges ended up being dropped, Sosthenes, whose responsibility it was to get Paul in trouble for this whole thing, got beat up outside. You know, that he failed in his job and they beat him up. Well, apparently later on he became a believer. And so you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. As a matter of fact, as this letter is written to the church, which is in Corinth, you can read all about the founding of the church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. This was Paul's second missionary journey, he said with a question mark. I'm pretty sure Paul's second missionary journey as he came to Corinth and planted this church, and you can read about that in that chapter. Pardon me. Now, this letter is actually, it's funny because it's called 1 Corinthians and the next book is called 2 Corinthians. In my mind, this is 2 Corinthians and the next book is 3 Corinthians. The reason for that is that there was a letter that Paul had sent them before, which we don't have in Scripture. He had sent them a letter. They had sent him a letter. And in that letter, they asked a lot of questions. Have you ever got a letter that said, you know, oh, how's the family? And is the dog still growing? And did the tomatoes ever come in? And you find yourself as if you were in this conversation, but the person leveled all their questions at you at once, and now you're having to answer, and you're saying, oh, well, regarding the tomatoes, you know, they froze and they died, and then regarding the kids, no, they didn't freeze and die, they're doing okay, and the dog, just like the tomatoes, unfortunately, and so you're going through, and what a horrible picture. And so Paul has a lot of things to respond to that they've written to him. And in 1 Corinthians, he's going to respond to these things. But first, what's going to happen is he's going to essentially exhort them and even rebuke them because that to him is more important of what's going on poorly than answering their questions. And so he's going to deal with this first. So as we pick this up in verse 10, he starts with the exhortation. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, what are we talking about? We all have to agree about everything. You know, we can't have you know, any kind of disagreement. Well, there's being of the same mind and not being divided is different than being an individual thinker, obviously. And as we found here, even in recent weeks, seeing that there's people coming from all different theological positions, and yet we can agree to say, hey, if this is what the Scripture says, then I agree with it. I don't completely understand it, or, you know, my take on it is a little different, but hey, let's not break fellowship over it. Paul is saying, look, I don't want divisions, breaking fellowship. This is where the divisions came from, though. He says, I have been informed concerning you that there's quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, or I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, interestingly enough, this topic, while if you read 1 Corinthians in a sporadic way, seems like he's done pretty quickly. But in reality, this whole idea of being divided about which teachers you're following carries all the way through to the end of chapter 4. I mean, this is a 4-chapter issue that he's dealing with. And so if you basically synopsize this down, there are people who are following after teachers. Instead of saying, I'm a Christian, they're saying, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a, you know, whatever. Except back then, it was, you know, there was no Lutheran, it was just Luther. You know, that's a bad example, because Luther came a long time after. But essentially saying, I'm an Apollosian, I'm a Pauline guy, I'm a Cephasite, you know. You get the idea. Sounds like a precious stone. Cephasite, it's what's in my ring, you know. The idea of saying, I follow this teacher, I like his doctrinal take, I follow after him. Your teacher, no, I don't buy into that stuff at all. And this is how it was being divided up. The church actually had divisions, and what we would see the end result of is ultimately being denominations. A denomination is a polite way of saying division, essentially, that somewhere in past history, there was a division that took place where one group said, eternal security, and there's that word again. One group says eternal security, and the other group says conditional perseverance, and boom, now you got two denominations. And then they branch off from there. And so Paul is really disappointed and even disgusted with the whole idea of the church being divided about which teacher's doctrine you're following, and there's all this respecting of persons going on. This, like, oh, well, Simon Peter is the guy, you know, not the Apostle Paul. And they would not only lift up the teacher they were following, but tear down the teacher that the other person was following. And much the same as today. I mean, if you've been in the ministry, you see this happen. If you've been to different churches, you hear this happen. Oh, Pastor Joe, man, he's great. Pastor Ron, I don't know about him, but, you know, or they'll find ways to put down, oh, I don't like this style, or I don't like this doctrine, I don't like this. And yet my teacher at my church is so much better. The whole idea of respecting Bible teachers, the whole idea of respecting teachers and putting down others, Paul ultimately says in verse 26, he says, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul is saying, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, fools, every one of us, base, weak, not mighty, not noble. God has chosen us, the weak things of the world, to shame the wise. Are we somebody to brag about? No. Not in the slightest. He says, you know, that none of us are able to boast here, that it was by his doing that they were in Christ, and it was him who became wisdom from God. And he says in verse chapter 2, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He didn't walk in there going, I'm somebody special, you know, I'm somebody you should lift up and respect. He said, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching, not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It's not my wisdom. I'm not some smart intellectual that you look up to, Paul says. Why are you saying I'm of Paul? I'm nobody. He says, in verse 7, he says, we speak God's wisdom. This isn't my wisdom. It's not anything to lift me up about. In verse 10, he says, to us, God revealed these things through the Spirit. Now, he says in verse 12, now we have received the Spirit who is from God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Again, is this my smarts? Is this my doing? No, it's just the Spirit of God. He says the natural man, or unspiritual or carnal or fleshly, depending on which translation you're reading, but a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. And he says in chapter 3, and frankly, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, but instead as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Even now, he says, you're not able to receive this as a spiritual person, just as an infant in Christ. He says, for you're still fleshly. Verse 3, he says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Simply this, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And he goes on to say in verse 9 that we're just God's fellow workers. In verse 10 he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another's building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we see that Paul came in and laid this foundation of Jesus Christ, and now teachers are essentially building on this foundation. And hey, you better be careful, Paul says. You know, because if this kind of division is being bred, if the teachers are saying, oh, follow after me, then that's a faulty building that's being built on a strong foundation. Verse 18, he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. A guy comes in and says, well, I've got a doctorate in this and a PhD in this and a bachelor's degree in this, and I've got, you know, all these credentials and I've got all these smarts, and let me tell you how it is. This guy, before he can tell you how it is, has to acknowledge, I'm a moron before God. I'm nobody. I have nothing. I have no spiritual wisdom to give. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. It says in chapter 4, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's it. It's all about God. We're just like the butlers. We're the carriers. We're the mailmen, you know. Nobody ever idolizes their mailman that I'm aware of. Nobody ever looks to the waiter that brings the plate full of food and says, you're the coolest, man. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Paul's saying that's it. Now, this is really telling in verse 6 of chapter 4. Paul admits it's not really about Paul and Apollos and Cephas. It's really about local guys, local teachers in your midst. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may not learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So you see that this is people in the midst being raised up as teachers, and, you know, I'm a better teacher than this guy, or I have more wisdom, I have more insight, I've got more intellectual stuff going on, I've got greater, deeper typological teachings. He says, Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Have you ever thought about this? That for people who put Bible teachers up on a pedestal, or Bible teachers who try to put themselves up on a pedestal, have you ever considered that all these ideas, all these things that are coming out, all this teaching that makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up, or your, you know, hand to write notes quickly, or you highlight things and write things down, where does all that stuff come from? Well, it comes from one of three places. The first is that it's come from a Bible teacher. They received it from somebody else. If I've got stuff that's really, really powerful that you go, man, that is amazing. Go back and listen to Pastor Chuck's tape and John Corson's tape, and I guarantee you'll be on one of those. It's just a fact. And so I got it from someone else. I received it. Or it's divine inspiration. It's this original, right from the Spirit of God to my heart as I share that with you. And you go, wow, that's of the Lord. Again, can I brag about that? Not in the slightest. It's from God. And I'm not so foolish as to take what God has done and say, yeah, that was my idea. I mean, that's scary on a number of levels. But then I could have also received it from my own mind and from my own heart. And guess what? It might be intriguing. It might tickle your ears. It might show you how brilliant I really am. But it's not going to glorify God, and it's not true. It's not true. See, I've either learned it from the men who went before me who taught the Bible, or I've learned it directly from the Spirit of God, or I'm just making this stuff up so I sound cool. And so he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? If I got it from the Spirit or from another teacher, I can't brag about it. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Yeah, you know, that's an original. Yeah, don't listen to those tapes that I told you to. Yeah, that was mine. That was definitely mine. Then he says, us apostles, in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. Us apostles, we're weak. But you are strong. You are distinguished. But we are without honor. Now, Paul's sarcasm comes out a lot. It's something that I can really relate to Paul about. That he's saying, look, you know, as you've sought to build yourselves up, speaking to these Bible teachers in the midst of Corinth, these guys that are preaching and teaching and getting a following, they're doing this by saying, well, you know, Paul, of course, was mistaken about that whole issue regarding substantiation and sanctification and transfiguration and, you know. And he's saying, you know, we're fools, but you're prudent. We're weak, you're strong, we're without honor, you're distinguished. And he says in verse 14, he said, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I'm not trying to humiliate you. I'm trying to correct you. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And we see that that's a spiritual, biblical thing, that when you lead someone to Christ and you disciple them, you are looked at as that person's spiritual parent, their father. And, you know, the Bible commands that we're to honor mothers and fathers. And he says, you know, you can have tutors and teachers and all these people arise. But the fact is, I'm the one who showed up and preached the gospel and you got saved. And I laid the foundation there. And so, you know, he says, and I'm going to show up soon. And we're going to have a face to face with these guys in verse 19. He says, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Ultimately, he says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You know, when dad came home from work when you were a kid, How did you want your dad to come in the door? Did you want your mom to report, you know, little Billy vacuumed the living room, he cleaned up his room, he shoveled the backyard, and then painted the house. I mean, just what a wonderful kid. Or, little Billy painted the house, trashed his room, dug holes in the backyard, and you need to spank him. I mean, how do you want dad to show up? That's what Paul's asking. How do you want dad to show up? And so that's the first and the most pressing issue on Paul's heart. He's built this church, or Christ has built it through him, essentially, and he's laid this foundation, and now there's guys getting glory and saying, look at me, and boasting and being arrogant and even leading people astray. It just breaks your heart. Just breaks your heart. A number of years ago, I planted another church besides this one and handed it over to another person who promptly proceeded to run it into the ground. And I tell you that very few things in my life as a pastor have grieved me more than seeing someone else destroy what had been built. Through a lot of prayer and a lot of sweat and a lot of hours, and man, it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. I can relate to Paul's heart here saying, I'm going to show up. I'm going to just show up, and we're going to have a face-to-face with these guys. Now, not just talking to the teachers, the arrogant boasters in their midst, but really everybody. There's problems throughout the Corinthian church. He says in chapter 5, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife? Somebody has gotten together physically with their stepmother? And he says, but you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul is basically in chapter 4, he was saying, I'm absent, but I'm going to show up. Now he's saying, this thing can't wait. This thing, you know, the arrogant teachers, that can wait for when I show up. But this thing can't wait. He says, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, and as though I were present. And so he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, you can't wait for me to show up for this one. You're just going to have to pretend I'm there. And this is what I would do. Kick him out. Kick him out. This unrepentant sinner, kick him out. Yeah, I can't believe you've become so tolerant of this and arrogant. Arrogant about what? About how graceful you are? About how we'll accept any sin? Unbelievable. He goes on to say in verse 9, he said, you know, I wrote to you in my letter, the real, you know, 0.5 Corinthians, the one that came before this. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. No, what I'm talking about is not to associate with any so-called brother. We're talking about people in the church that are immoral. If he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? You see, they had taken this wrong. They had taken on that, and let's face it, there's a big contingent of Christians in America today that refuse to associate with immoral people. You know, we don't want our kids hanging out with the unsaved people. I don't want my husband working at a place where the company is owned by someone who's unsaved, and I won't buy my gas at a place where the gas station is owned by someone who's unsaved, and we become the clan of the cave people, you know, where we're all just together and we won't associate with anybody. Paul says, you know what, if you don't want to associate with immoral people of the world, fly to the moon, you know, go live on the moon. You'd have to go out of the world. He said, the immoral people you're not supposed to be associating with are the so-called brothers in the church, the people in the church that are being immoral. He says, I don't have anything to do with judging outsiders. No, you judge those who are within the church. Those who are on the outside, God judges. So remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And speaking of judging, and speaking of judging those within the church, chapter 6, Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Don't you know that we're going to judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Christians in the church suing other Christians. And who do you go to as the judge? The judge. The guy who's not saved, who doesn't have the Spirit, who doesn't have a clue what real godly wisdom is. So you're dragging the name of the church through the mud. And what are the odds of coming out with a righteous thing? He says, you know, the smallest person in the church could deal with this. He goes on to say, you know, is it so that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren? But instead, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? You know, before you go sue a Christian, may the Apostle Paul remind you, isn't it better to be wronged? Isn't it better to be ripped off than to completely ruin your witness and go before an unsaved judge? Isn't it, well, he owes me $300. He hasn't paid me. You know what? It's worth it to me to lose $300 rather than go before a secular court. And can you tell me where you met the defendant? At church? And can you tell me what the business arrangement was? Was there a contract? No, we just shook hands and prayed together. And now he's not paying you. Nope, he's not paying me. So I'm suing him. And I want pain and suffering. It's amazing. Are you grieved and sickened when you, I mean, you have to see these commercials for all these judge shows. There's Judge Judy and Judge Joe Brown and Judge Wapner and all these judge things. And then you've got all the, you know, my husband left me for my sister and, you know, this, you know, all these horrible Springer kind of shows, Montel, whatever, dragging the dirty laundry out in front of the public. And you're just disgusted. You say, is the human race really so demented and disgusting? Should the church be doing this? Should I take you on the Jerry Springer show or on Montel or Oprah or Rosie or who? I mean, I don't know all these things. Should I go take you before Judge Joe Brown? Let's drag the name of Christ through the mud while I try and drag your name through the mud. Why not rather be wronged? I mean, really, why not rather be wronged? That's the conclusion I had to come to several times. Being ripped off for thousands of dollars. I've shared this, I think, somewhat recently. Having one person, oh, let me buy your car when you move away. I'll mail you the payments. Never mailed me a single payment. Well, I'm going to sue her. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Because it's better to lose than to go to court. I mean, it's that simple. Because when you go to the secular court, you lose already. So I probably camped on that a little too long. Chapter 7, Paul begins to address these issues in the letter. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, he says at the beginning of chapter 7, the first thing that they asked was obviously about husbands and wives and the relationship and the marriage and should we get married and what about virgins and all this stuff. And so he spends all of chapter 7 answering this. We spent a lot of time on this actually this morning talking about husbands and wives and divorce and the gift of singleness and all these things. So I'm not going to belabor all these points, but essentially he says some of the things we didn't cover in verse 3. He said, the husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Stop depriving one another. Okay, so they must have asked something about, well, is it a sin for my wife to say she has a headache all the time? Or is it a sin for my husband to fall asleep in front of the TV and never come to the bedroom? You know, obviously that wasn't the question, but he falls asleep at the gladiator games and won't come home. So he says, stop depriving one another. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, I wish that all men were as I am, you know, that, but, you know, if you don't have self-control, it's better to get married, obviously. And he also addresses the issue of divorce, about the wife shouldn't leave her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. That was the option that the woman had. She could leave. She wasn't allowed to write a certificate of divorce, but she could just leave. And the husband should not divorce his wife. He does make allowance, as we talked about this morning, of there's a Christian and a non-Christian in a marriage, and the unbeliever says, I'm out of here, I want to leave. Paul says, let them leave. Let them leave. You know, God's called us to peace. You're not under bondage in such cases. He also addresses, they must have asked about when it's appropriate to get married or something along those lines, because he starts talking about that as whatever condition God called you in, that's the best place to stay. That if you're married and you get saved, don't go dissolving the marriage, you know, because now you're a Christian. And he also makes the opposite argument, saying, hey, if God called you as a single, maybe you're destined to be single. But he also points out that, you know, in verse 28, he says, if you marry, you haven't sinned. But he encourages people to remain in the condition that God called them in if they're able to do that. In chapter 8, he addresses their question about, they had written about things sacrificed to idols. You know, long story short, in Corinth, as with many large cities, there was a lot of idolatrous temples which they would offer sacrifices at, and there's a lot of meat left over from these sacrifices. So a lot of temples essentially had what you would think of as a butcher shop. You know, it's like, oh, this cow was sacrificed to an idol. We burned the liver, we burned the kidneys, but now we've got, you know, all this ground round or whatever. And so you could get it really cheap, as opposed to going down to the kosher butcher place. And so that wasn't meant to be any kind of slam. I realized that that probably sounded bad, but it was cheap meat. Okay, so the Corinthians in the church, some of them had an issue. You know, this meat's been sacrificed to an idol. What business does a Christian have eating it? And other ones were saying, well, it's nothing at all. I mean, so what? You know, an idol isn't anything. And so I'm being a wise steward by buying cheap meat. So that's that. Well, he says, you know, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, says, you know, there's two sides to the idol thing. There's the idea of an idol is nothing. But then you also have to consider that idols, really, there's demons behind these that people are worshiping. But ultimately, he says in verse 8, he says, food isn't going to commend us to God. We're not the worse if we don't eat, and we're not the better if we do. But this is ultimately the point. This is the point. The point is not meat sacrificed to idols. He says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Yeah, you have the liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Get some cheap, you know, 75 cents a pound, and it's great stuff. But are you stumbling someone else in the church? Are you stumbling a Christian brother? And he goes on in chapter 9, again, in the context, he's saying, I have a lot of rights. I have a lot of liberty to do things. You know, as an apostle, I have the right to show up and you support me. I eat and drink. I have the right to take along a believing wife. I have a right to refrain from working and depend upon the church financially. He says, but I didn't do any of that in Corinth, did I? I didn't do any of that because I knew that the exercise of that liberty might be a stumbling block to somebody. He says in verse 12 of chapter 9, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. We talked about this a few Sundays ago when Simon Peter asked Jesus, hey, those guys hassled me about paying the temple tax. Are you going to pay the temple tax? And Jesus made a very strong point. I'm not obligated to pay it. But so that we don't offend them, we will. That Jesus didn't exercise his liberty to the point of offending or stumbling someone else. And Paul's saying the same thing. And he says in verse 19, he said, even though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. Yeah, you can be a Christian, a free Christian, and exercise your liberty all over the place, but you're not going to get anybody saved that way. You're going to offend people that way. You're even going to cause your Christian brothers to stumble. And he goes on saying this in chapter 10 and verse 24 of chapter 10. He says, so don't seek your own good. Let no one seek his own good, but instead that of his neighbor. And his ultimate conclusion about this whole issue is at the end of the chapter in verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many so that they may be saved. Again, Paul saying, I've got lots of liberty, but I don't use it because I want to see people get saved. That's my whole thing there. Now, I know we're not going to have time to do these next six chapters. Chapter 11, let me summarize the two issues in chapter 11. One is regarding the line of authority. God has set up the line. God says, I'm in charge. And then I'm the head of the man, you know, and the man's the head of the wife. And so that's the line of authority, essentially. And it was this way from creation, and Paul points this out. But in Corinth, those lines were getting mixed, and so there were women who were taking charge in the marriage, you know, wearing the pants in the family kind of thing. And there was guys who were being submissive and letting the wives lead. And he says, this is wrong. This is wrong. And if you don't have that covering of authority, and he uses hair as an illustration or the head covering as an illustration, guys, if you pray with a covering, if your wife is your covering, that's all messed up, and you try and pray and prophesy, you're disgracing yourself. So too with a woman who prays without her head covered, he says, that, you know, when she's out from under the authority of her husband, I'm going to pray, I'm going to prophesy, it's a disgrace to her. That's half of chapter 11. The other half of chapter 11 is the idea of the communion and the potluck. The church, they called these agape feasts, where the church would essentially have a potluck and have communion. That was kind of, we think of those as two separate things, but at least in Corinth, they did that all together. He said, but when I hear you come together as a church, I hear the divisions exist among you. When you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I can tell you that because in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. Can you imagine? Yeah, I brought spaghetti to the potluck. It's for me and my friends only. You know, oh, I brought this prime rib. Hey, poor person, you just keep your fork out of the prime rib, okay? And he says that, you know, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What'd you bring to the potluck? Rice cakes? Well, you can eat that because you ain't eating any of my stuff. Shaming those who have nothing. And other people getting drunk, you know, it's time to have the Lord's Supper. It's time to have communion. And some guy's toasted. Sure, let's glorify God, you know. He says, this is horrible. It's terrible. And so he tells them, you know, man, this is what it is. And he warns them that, you know, eating the bread or drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So you better judge yourself rightly. That's essentially chapter 11. Now, chapter 12, another question that they had was regarding spiritual gifts. And so he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, and by the way, if you want to know what all the topics of the letter are, it's real easy. You just look for the word now or concerning, and especially now concerning. He says, now concerning this, and now concerning that, and now concerning spiritual gifts. So this was obviously something about which they had written. He said, I don't want you to be unaware. I think that's an important thing for us as Christians to hear. We're not supposed to be unaware of spiritual gifts. That, you know, there's a big section of the church today that is completely unaware of spiritual gifts. Paul said that's not God's desire. He says there's varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And he goes on to list them, how each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And he goes on to list in verse 8, he's got the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, gift of faith, gifts of healings, effecting of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits. various kinds of tongues, to someone else's interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. You know, the spiritual gifts that you get are up to God. You know, I've heard of churches offering, you know, oh, come to the Friday night class to learn to speak in tongues. Learn to speak in tongues? Wait a second, that's a gift. You don't learn it. It's a gift that you're given, and you're only given it if God gives it to you. It's not like you can go to a class and, well, God, I went to the class. I got the diploma. You have to give it to me now. That's not a gift, is it? So he goes on and talks about the fact that you know, there's all different gifts and there's all different people who have different gifts because we're all different members of the body. Some people are a big toe, some people are a knee, some people are an ear, you know, some people are an appendix, and they get removed and we don't miss them. And I'm just kidding. Just kidding. That one's going to get me in trouble. So anyway, man, I'm glad Judy's in Texas. That would have been what she calls a face slapper, where I say it and she goes. Anyway, and he goes on to say, look, not every gift is for every person. You know, everybody's not a teacher, are they? Everybody's not a worker of miracles, are they? Not everybody receives gifts of healings. Not everybody speaks with tongues. Not everybody interprets tongues. But he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. You know, there's gifts that are obviously better than others or more edifying than others. But he says, ultimately, you know, I need to show you the excellent way. This is the way, because gifts without a certain thing aren't much of anything. And this is where 1 Corinthians 13 comes in, a very famous chapter, the chapter on love. Remember, the context of 12, 13, and 14 is the spiritual gifts. Well, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, wouldn't it be interesting if you have a church background where there's a lot of speaking in tongues going on, and you see some person that you know is a mean, bitter person that doesn't have any love, but, oh, you know, they've got the tongues, mekalekahai, mekahineho, or whatever it is they're saying. Sorry, that was from Pee-wee's Playhouse in the 80s. You know that. That's why you're laughing. That's what's sad. And so they're coming out and stuff. And if you could just, this person has no love, and yet they're daring to manifest some move of the Spirit. Wouldn't it be great to have one of those big cymbals or a gong behind him, and they start to speak in tongues, you just go, you know, because that's what it is. That's all it is. If you manifest gifts of the Spirit, but you don't have love, then it's nothing. He goes on, he says, you know, if I have the gift of prophecy, And I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, you know, he's making reference to Jesus saying, you know, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to get up and move. I've got so much faith I can remove mountains. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. That is such a huge thing. And ultimately, you know, when we read in Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is not tongues. The fruit of the Spirit is not prophecy. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so you dare to say, oh, the Spirit fell upon me and I began to speak in tongues and to prophesy, and you don't have love? I think you ought to reconsider, you know, what spirit you're of. So that's what he's making the point of. And he goes on to define love, because a lot of people would say, well, I have love. Well, are you sure? You better check this out. Love is patient. Love is kind. You know, love that isn't jealous, love, you know, suffers long. You know, you go through the whole thing and you go, well, I've got other kinds of love, you know. Now, chapter 14 says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So don't get to the point where it's all I want is love. I don't want any spiritual gifts. All I want is love. No, you know, desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Because one who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God. And no one understands, but in a spirit, he's speaking mysteries. As we see this ultimately near the end of chapter 14, we're going to find out that when the church got together, everybody, you know, everybody had a psalm, everybody had a teaching, everybody had a revelation, everybody was speaking in tongues. And he's saying, you know, if you're going to desire spiritual gifts here, prophesy. Prophecy is so much better than speaking in tongues, because when you're speaking in tongues, you're speaking to God. By the way, that is a definition of speaking in tongues. You're always speaking to God. If an interpretation comes forth, you know, somebody says Mekalekahai or whatever they're going to say, and the interpretation comes out, my people, hear my voice. You know, it's like, that's not the interpretation of that tongue. And maybe that tongue wasn't even really a real tongue, because tongues are spoken to God. And so the interpretation would have to be something, an interpretation of a prayer or a praise or someone speaking to God and praising the Lord, giving thanks, speaking of his mighty deeds, not my people hear my voice kind of thing. So that's a big part there. One who speaks in tongue also is edifying himself. But if you're prophesying, you're edifying the church. And he goes on to say that greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues. And ultimately, his conclusion, you know, of the whole idea of tongues are, you know, your spirit praying, you're talking to God. It's not edifying anybody but you, unless there's an interpretation. Prophecy, on the other hand, edifies the whole church. So he says in verse 19, so in the church, I'd rather speak five words, you know, in English. He didn't say English, but you get the idea. So that I could instruct people rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. You know, I'd rather be able to say, Jesus Christ is the Lord, than say, Taimai Botai and Taimai Botai Yoda Roda Moped, you know. It doesn't do anything for anybody. It gets a laugh. If I slowed that down, you would have understood what I said, that Yoda rode a moped. That's what I said. So if you ever go to tongues class, remember, Yoda rode a moped, okay? So then... You get the certificate, at least. So, now he also says, tongues are for a sign. Now, here's an interesting thing. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. That's what's interesting, is that churches get together, and they have all these speaking in tongues, and if you took a survey, how many people here are born again? Everybody raises their hand. Okay, well, that was all out of order, wasn't it? Because tongues are a sign to unbelievers. Unbelievers. Somebody comes in and you know, somebody says something in a language that they don't understand, an interpretation is given. Well, the unbeliever who hears this, you know, who might be from France and speaks French, and here comes this tongue in French, this person who spoke it doesn't speak French, and yet they hear them praising God in articulate French. Wow, that's a sign. That's a miraculous sign. But what does it do for the believing church, other than a bunch of people saying, Yoda rode a moped? It doesn't do anything. Shandala, a lot of shandala. So he says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Well, prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? And how many of us did this happen to when we were young? You know, some guy at high school, we found out, oh, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, and oh yeah, come to my youth group, come to my church, and you showed up, and everybody in the whole place, all 50 people are all speaking in tongues at the same time, and you think, he didn't take me to church, he took me to an insane asylum. And people get real turned off of that really, really quick, and it's amazing that they can't see right in the Bible, hey, you know, if everybody's all speaking in tongues, aren't they going to say you're crazy? And so he sets down rules. He said, no more of this everybody doing everything kind of thing. He says, if anybody speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. If there's more than three tongues spoken in a church service, it's completely out of order. And each in turn, don't do it all at the same time. And somebody's got to interpret. And so if somebody speaks in tongues and there's no interpreter, then that person needs to be quiet. You know, let him speak to himself and to God. Hey, you who just spoke in the tongue, sit down, be quiet, you speak to yourself and to God. Don't talk to us anymore during this service. I mean, it's pretty brutally blatant, you know. Because God isn't a God of confusion, but of peace, he says in verse 33. Now, it's so easy for us then to say, well, forget this whole tongues thing. That's just craziness anyway. But Paul said, you know, in verse 39, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, but don't forbid to speak in tongues. Yes, you've abused it, but now don't swing into the other direction. Say, tongues are forbidden. No, God, he says, let all things be done decently and in order, or properly and in an orderly manner. You know, God's not a God of confusion. Chapter 15, a loaded chapter. I mean, we could spend weeks on this. But ultimately, what he says is now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. And he went on to define the gospel, you know, that by the way, I know that eternal security thing has been a big debate among a lot of people in the last few weeks. You're saved by the gospel, it says in verse 2, if you hold fast the word. See that if? That really messes up a lot of people's doctrine. That's really scary to a lot of people. So there's one for the anti-eternal security column or whatever you want to do. But keep in mind, there's a whole bunch in both columns, and that's why it's been so hotly debated for hundreds upon hundreds of years. So he goes on to say, hey, you know, this is the gospel. Jesus was buried, died, he buried, he was raised the third day. You know, he goes on and you know, that he resurrected from the dead. He says, so if Christ is preached, the verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you are saying there's no resurrection of the dead? No resurrection of the dead. Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, right? I mean, if there's no such thing as resurrection, and people get on all kinds of weird tangents doctrinally and stuff, and obviously some of these teachers in Corinth had gotten into this. Well, there's no resurrection of the dead, you understand, you know, when we die and all these things. And he says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. And frankly, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless, he says in verse 17. Your faith is worthless. You know, I've actually heard Christians kind of bow to the whole idea of the actual crucifixion and resurrection. You know, hearing somebody say, well, you know, what happens when someday they dig up the bones of Jesus and it turns out that it was all, you know, this... Well, you know, at least I've lived a good life, and, you know, it's like, hold on a second. Can you honestly witness to somebody? Because I've heard this numerous times when somebody says, well, you know, if I'm wrong and you're right, he says to the unbeliever, if I'm wrong and there is no God and there's no resurrection or anything, at least I've still lived a better life. But see, if you're wrong and I'm right, then, you know, you end up in hell, and that's not a good thing. Wait a second. Paul would totally blow that kind of witnessing apart and say, what? What? He says, listen to this. If we, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That should be the witness thing. If I'm right and you're wrong, you end up in hell. If you're right and I'm wrong, man, I'm the biggest loser that ever walked the planet. Because if there's no resurrection, look at all I've denied myself. Look at all that I've given up, all the pleasures of sin for a season I've given up to be sanctified, and there's no resurrection. He says, you know, in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, let's all head down to Taco Bell for all you can eat bean burritos or something, you know. Well, let's not do that, but... Man. I'm not saying anything. So... I do remember in a service a number of years ago that in the last building when I was talking about, you know, preparing to meet the Lord and being ready. And I said, what would you do if you knew that you were going to die tomorrow? And a guy from the back row said, I think he said it a lot louder than he intended to, but he went, I'd have a steak. Apparently, he's not allowed to eat steaks right now. So, hey, if I'm going to die tomorrow, I'm going to have a steak. The last thing he said, now concerning the collection for the saints, they were raising money, obviously, for the church in Jerusalem, and they had asked about that. And he says, you know, on the first day of every week, that's a Sunday, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Paul was not one of these guys who said, okay, let's have a fundraiser. No, you just, as you purpose in your heart, and we'll talk about this in the 2 Corinthians study when he talks about giving. You know, just as you purpose in your heart, just as God has given you increase, you take a portion of that and you set it aside, and a little bit every week, and when I get there, there'll be a big amount of money to take to Jerusalem. Don't make me do fundraising when I get there. That's not what Paul was about. Well, ultimately, the end of this chapter comes with him giving instructions about if Timothy comes and why Apollos isn't coming right now, but he might come later. And he says in verse 13, now be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. He gives some specific things about some specific people, but ultimately, he ends this with the last two verses. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So amen and amen. Let's pray.